We turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We continue a series of sermons from 2 Thessalonians. So let me read all the 15 verses in chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now text of course will be from verse 9 to verse 15. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through Christ, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. Now we have considered from this chapter already the character of Antichrist, the rebellion of Antichrist, and that the man of lawlessness will one day come. And here, however, we also read from verse 13 onwards that Paul tells the church that they do not have to be afraid of the coming of this man of sin, because Paul has confidence that the church will be stable, the church will be faithful, the church will continue to hold the traditions. And he says this because there's confidence in God. God is the one who works out all things in history. He's the one who will bring in Antichrist. And God is the one who actually is in control of that rebellion in the last days. And God is the one who actually will also preserve the church. And here he speaks many things about God's sovereignty. And so here, what we want to consider is especially the words found in verse 15. As Paul here thinks about God's preservation of the church, he gives this exhortation to the church in Thessalonica in verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now the theme this afternoon seems as if it is a Roman Catholic sermon, because it is only in the Roman Catholic churches that we talk about traditions, or they talk about traditions. But here in the King James Version, we have these words, "Stand fast, hold the traditions," the apostolic traditions. And this is what we want to consider briefly as we close the Lord's Day, holding fast to traditions in the last days. Three things we want to look at. First of all, the danger of embracing wrong doctrines. Secondly, what this duty entails. Then thirdly, why we should hold on to the traditions. The lawless one is coming. And when he comes, here the Bible tells us that he will bring also deceptive teachings. He will bring into this world lying wonders and signs and powers, false teachings, wrong heretical theology. And he does this in order to deceive the church and the nations. Look at verse 9, speaking about the coming of Antichrist. The Bible says, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." He is coming to take away truth from society. Not too long ago, there was a very well-known Christian teacher, and he wrote a book called No Place for Truth. And his thesis in that book is that in a modern society, there's no place for God's truth. Actually, there's no truth even in society. Not that there are no opinions, or there are no human ideas and teachings, but in the book he puts this thesis that there is no absolute truth, and certainly there's no God's truth in the world. Well, perhaps that is overstating the case, because as long as God preserves the church in this world, there will be truth. But the fact remains, lawless one is coming, Antichrist is appearing. When he does come, he brings into this world deceptive teachings. Although we want to look at this text positively about holding the traditions, now first of all, you notice that here Paul speaks about the reality of deception and false teachings. And he does this in order to tell us and to remind the congregation this afternoon that there are dangers in embracing wrong teachings. Now what are these dangers? Let me put it in this way. It's all beginning with the letter D. And children, if you're taking notes, here is the first D. Here is the first danger of embracing wrong teachings. The first danger is of being deceived by Satan. Being deceived by Satan. Verse 9, Satan comes with lying wonders. And verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. The Lord Jesus Christ was with his disciples. He was speaking against the scribes and the Pharisees. They were boasting about the traditions. Jesus reminded the leaders that you're of your father. Satan is a liar. Satan is a liar because Satan distorts truth. He fabricates lies in order to deceive the people and to lead us astray. Now what is striking about falsehood and lies in the Bible is that lies are not just distorted truth with the intention to deceive, but lies actually are deniers of God and His existence and of His truth. And we have the case, of course, in the first fall in paradise, when of course Satan came to speak with our first parents and instill that doubt in its mind. Did God really say, had God really said that you cannot eat of that fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? And this is what Satan does. It puts doubts, fabricates lies to deceive our thinking in order to make us deny the truth. And in the last days, Satan will give to Antichrist all the power to work wonders. And it's striking, isn't it? Notice in verse 9, this is what Satan will do to Antichrist: all power to work signs and wonders. Now the Christian church today, of course, has a movement called the Signs and Wonders Movement. And of course this movement teaches that we are restoring the apostolic gifts. We are bringing back the gifts of the apostles so that we may behold the wonders of God. But here the Bible actually teaches us that in these last days, the one who work wonders to deceive the church and the nations actually is Satan. He works through false prophets and false teachings. He will impress the world with his powers. And when, of course, Antichrist comes, you will see how powerful Antichrist can perform wonders. Now, here the word lying wonders does not mean that these wonders are just maybe like magic show, children. Like maybe David Copperfield is able to do something, but it's all done in a way that hides the methodology. It's not real magic. But the word lying wonders here really mean real wonders, real performing miracles, but they are done in order to deceive others. Now I think we understand this here in Singapore and of course here in Asia. There are so many religions with, of course, priests and priestesses who from time to time say that, oh, we have healed this, we have done this, and we have done that. And people believe that they have all these powers. Now, again, Antichrist is able to do that. Real miracles, real powers, real signs and wonders to marvel and to impress the nations. But he does this to deceive. But having said all this, it's important to realize that the spirit of deception is already at work. Yes, Antichrist will come. He will be a great miracle wonder. But the spirit of deception is already at work. Now, what are some of these deceptive teachings that we see today? What are some of these lies? There's the lie that says, of course, God does not exist. In fact, it doesn't matter whether God exists or not, because what we believe today is the human potential, the spirit of humanity. And what matters most is that we can actually create the ideal society. If we can do this with our human potential, why do we need God to control the affairs in this life? Brethren, that is a lie. That is a deceptive teaching. And then there's the lie as well that religion is just like soul therapy. And sometimes you read magazines, you observe what is in the media, and you read the press. This is how they present religion today. It's actually a kind of distressing therapy. Read the Straits Times yesterday, of course, about the debate about whether God is in a tsunami or God is not in a tsunami. And those who say that, well, God is not really in control, still admit that we need God. Only when we are not well, or when we are stressed, and we are struggling with ethical issues, or when I need a certain amount of peace, I need God in those situations. But when there's a disaster like this, I cannot explain theology or the problem of evil. Of course, God is not there, and it doesn't matter to me about the existence of God. And this is how people consider religion today. It's like soul therapy. When I'm not well, I need a boost in my soul to feel good, to have a kind of serenity and peace, then I turn to God. That is a lie. And of course, there is the lie that Christianity, like others, ought to be just a moral religion. All we need to do is to give to our children some kind of teachings about character formation, so that children can be taught basic decent morality. Important that children learn that. But much more important that your children learn to experience God in their lives. Satan is cleverly at work. He knows, of course, if he takes away God altogether, the Christian church will react. But what he does is to redefine God, to trivialize God, to bring down the status of God, to make religion like a kind of psychology, a kind of popular culture, a kind of soul therapy. And that is what we see today in the modern churches and in the world. We are being deceived by the spirit of Satan. Second danger, the danger of losing our decency. That's the second D, children. The danger of losing our decency. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Notice, here the Bible describes about those who have been deceived by Satan. They do not love the truth. But notice this as well, that they live in unrighteousness. Satan brings into this world the deceptive teaching to make them live in unrighteousness. And then also verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. And here again is that repeated description. People who do not embrace the truth, who do not love the truth, will end up living an indecent lifestyle. They are unrighteous. Now there's always a relationship between rejecting truth and indecent living, unrighteousness. If you put away truth, that means there's no standard to control your life, to supervise your thinking and your choice. And it's easy for you to be led away by temptations and to live an unrighteous life because you're not under a standard, and therefore you have no sense of what is right and what is wrong. But the relationship is also the other way around. People who want to live an unrighteous lifestyle will put away truth because they find truth too interfering. Now let me cite a case. Now there are some people who have been brought up in the church. They know Christian teachings, they're familiar with Christian teachings. Some of them even pastors' children. Even pastors' children. They know the truth, they embrace the teachings, but then when they grow up, they can think on their own, they can make their own choices. They choose pleasure rather than truth. And because they choose pleasure, they have to leave the church, abandon the God that they once professed, and put away Christianity. One such popular man was Sigmund Freud. Some of you in college and university may know, of course, this thinker and this psychoanalyst, Sigmund Freud, popular in his teachings in psychology, brought up as a pastor's kid, familiar with Lutheran teachings. But he had an addiction to perverted sexual practices and preferences. He admits it, he knows it. But because he was so addicted to all these sexual cravings, he created a psychology that puts away God. God, he says, is just but a projection of your own ego, of what you think a father is like. And with that kind of redefinition of God, he can pursue his own sexual cravings and perversions. People who want to live in decent lifestyle will put away truth. Now this means, of course, there's a danger in your life. And I think it's important that young people listen to this, that when you put away truth and that God is not important in your life, you'll be led away by indecent teachings, by a promiscuous culture, by a lot of unrighteousness. Isn't that true? Look at a person who has left church. Look at his lifestyle. He no longer thinks clearly about what is right and what is wrong. Danger number three. The danger of receiving divine recompense, divine judgment. The danger of receiving divine recompense. And you read this in verse 11. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Now here we come face to face with God's sovereignty. Later on, Paul here talks about God's sovereignty in choosing some to salvation. But here he speaks about God's sovereignty in this way, that those who reject the truth, God actually gives them up to their own delusions and to their own ungodly practices. God is in control of evil. Here, people who love to sin reject the truth, and they will receive this divine recompense. God will send them strong delusions. Here, notice the strong delusions that they will believe the lie. I believe the reference here, strong delusion, is to again what the man of sin, Antichrist, will do. He's coming in verse 9 with lying wonders. He's coming with power to deceive. And people who reject the truth, who embrace pleasure and all kinds of sinful lifestyle, are being deceived. And they will go on being deceived by the spirit of Antichrist. But they will especially become very deluded when Antichrist comes and he performs wonder. And this is what they will do. They will actually, under that strong delusion, worship Antichrist as the very God of humanity. This is the savior of our society. This is the savior of the world. This is the one that we desire to rule over us. They will come under strong delusion. And notice that it is God's sovereignty that works this out. God puts the spirit of delusion, and God will continue to do that and send in strong delusions when Antichrist comes. Instead of giving them the gift of repentance, because they reject the truth, they resist God, their alliance with Antichrist, God will give them judgment instead. Here the Bible says that God will give them condemnation. Verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. We forbid any one of you, of course, to use the word damn. We don't like our children to use words like this. We should not use it in a conversation, except when we read words like this from the scripture. And then we see that God actually damns those who do not believe and reject the truth. Here the case reminds us of how God dealt with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was so hardened in his heart. When Moses came to him, "Let my people go," time and time again, he refused. And what God did, the Bible tells us, was that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now you may have different interpretations. It is very hard to understand what God did in Pharaoh's life. God actually hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let his people go. The very same thing that we see here. God sends strong delusions that they will not believe the truth, but rather become alliance of Antichrist. God can work in the heart of the person without becoming the author of sin and make the person responsible for his own damnation, for his own condemnation in the judgment day. And for all this reason, we should never embrace wrong teachings. Then positively, here the Bible teaches us that we should hold fast the traditions in verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. Hold the traditions. Here, of course, the word traditions remind us of how the Roman Catholics speak of traditions. In the Roman Catholic tradition, they speak of traditions in two ways. And I think it's important that we understand this in speaking to your Roman Catholic friends or colleagues. They have a big traditions that begin with big T. Actually, it's in the Council of Trent. You can read it. Tradition with a big T and tradition with a small t. The tradition with a big T, capital T, refers to the apostolic tradition that was given by the apostles, the big T, which cannot be added, cannot be altered. But also in their creeds, they speak likewise of traditions with a small t. A small t actually is the traditions in the sense of the custom of the church. The declarations of the Pope, who of course has the authority to add traditions after traditions after traditions. That's why in Roman Catholic traditions, they are always adding new teachings into their church theology. But when here Paul speaks about holding fast the traditions, he's speaking about holding fast the apostolic teachings, which ye have been taught, whether by word or by epistles. Notice that here the apostolic tradition is given not just by epistles. Striking, isn't it? It's also given by word. By word here means by oral speech. The apostolic tradition given to the church is through the writing of the letters and the speech and the teachings, the oral teachings of the apostles, which eventually, of course, was put together in the scriptures. It's not how they write it, how they put it together. What Paul wants to emphasize is that the important thing is the source of your traditions. Did the scriptures come to you by the apostles or inspired by God? And I think that's an important question. We stand in the apostolic traditions. The question is, where did we get this tradition? Of course, every one of us answered together that this tradition is given to us by inspiration. God gave it to the apostles who wrote it and gave it to us. And the duty here is to hold fast these traditions. Their traditions means the truth of the gospel. Now we use the word traditions, of course, in a different way in our culture. Every time there's this debate about whether or not our young generations here in Singapore will continue our parents' traditions, then Chinese are concerned, Indians are concerned, Malays are concerned, will our generation, our children's generation, continue the traditions? Now when they use a word like this, they mean custom and culture. Hari Raya, will they come together and cook as a community and wrap the food together with all those pandan leaves? Will Chinese come together, Mooncake Festival, and then the children will stroll down the streets with lantern and eat mooncake? Will they know even how to bake it? Traditions. But we're not speaking about traditions in this manner. Now we are speaking of traditions as the truth of the gospel passed down from the apostles to the church and to us today. Will we hold fast that tradition? Now it's important for us to realize that there is indeed that apostolic tradition given to us. And for that, let's turn to Jude verse 3, the second last book of the New Testament. Jude verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, notice, which was once delivered unto the saints. And so here, Jude writing to the churches say, there is a gospel, there is a body of truth, which is given by the apostles to the churches. Although it was later on, at about 325 AD, that they put all these books together, but Jude already is saying that the apostles have given to us the body of truth, and we receive these teachings as the word of God. These are the traditions that we hold on to. That's a very important lesson. As we think about the truths as traditions, what we give to our children, parents, is not a custom. Sometimes I even hesitate to speak of the term church culture. What we give to our children is a body of truth. When we speak about giving traditions to our children in Christian understanding, the most important thing is to give to our children the teachings of the Bible, the truths. Are we doing that? In Sunday school, at home, in our youth fellowship, in our teaching and interaction with our young people, how much of this body of truth are they able to articulate and speak, not just understand? How much of the Bible can our young people recite and quote? And how skillful are they with this tradition? The body of truth is the tradition. Now secondly, it entails this. To hold fast these traditions, we need a certain kind of spirit. A certain kind of spirit. Because in verse 15 here, the Bible says, stand fast and hold the traditions. It means that we need to have an unwavering attitude. An unwavering attitude. Stand firm, or stand fast, and then hold fast. We all have been through the army, gentlemen. We know what this position is, to stand fast, to be unmoved. It is a military position. When you are in the army and you're standing fast in such a position, even if your face is itchy and a mosquito is resting on your face, no matter how long the mosquito stays and how much it bites you, you're not supposed to lift your hand to scratch your face. Stand fast, unmoved, ready for action. And this is the word that here Paul uses in verse 15. Ready to battle for the faith, to hold fast a tradition. And this is the attitude that we need, to be persevering, to be faithful, standing firm. And especially this is necessary in these last days. More and more as we interact with our Christian friends and with our friends from other churches, we see that they're giving in a lot to the spirit of the age. And if we are not careful or diligent, I can guarantee you, if we are not careful, that we also will give in to the spirit of the age and give in to the culture of a loose society. Stand firm. Then there is holding fast. I like this description or this term here, hold fast or hold the traditions. The idea here is gripping with strength. You hold a sword, you go into the battlefield, you must be able to hold that sword firmly if you want to wield that sword in a way that is skillful and is deadly. And so likewise here he says, hold firmly the traditions. One writer says, you hold it with strength, not dropping it. You hold it with strength, not dropping it. That means you don't abandon your teachings, you don't exchange it. Now let me use an illustration at home, which I often do. I play with my dog very often. And I will play dog and bone, and I have this rubber bone at home. And many times I will just throw that bone to him, he will bite it. And then I will chase him around, because when he bites that bone, he will run around the house because he wants to play dog and bone. And so when I grip that bone and he bites it, and I try to play tug of war with him, you can pull, but you will bite it with such strength that it's very hard to get the rubber bone out of his mouth. And this is the picture that here Paul is telling us. Hold it so firmly that no one can snatch the truth out of your hands. That's the spirit that here the Bible requires. An unwavering attitude. But before we come to the final point, let me add this as well. In connection with holding fast to traditions, besides the spirit of commitment and unwavering attitude, we need at the same time a definite commitment to the old theology. Because the word is traditions. We always associate tradition with something old. It is, in a sense, it's old. It's passed down from the apostles to the church today, from generation to generation. We require a definite commitment to old theology, old teachings. Now, not all old theology is good. You have to understand this. Arminian teachings are very old. So also Pelagianism, very old. Not all old teachings are good. But when we speak about old theology here, we mean the old teachings of our Protestant fathers. Wycliffe, Tyndale, Luther, Calvin. All this old theology and all these old teachings are the old truths we want to embrace. Antichrist tactic is to make the modern church question these old truths. They have no relevance. You read the Straits Times yesterday. Andy Ho was writing about old theology. You read that? His theology is John Calvin's theology. That God in His decree and sovereignty should determine the tsunami. That's old theology, old thinking. And the writer say that, well, the new way of thinking is like this. Omnibenevolence. I never come across that term actually. Until recently I read the Straits Times about all this controversy. There's omnipotence, omniscience, there's omnipresence, but omnibenevolence, that God is good to all mankind and humanity and every person. That's old theology. To say that God determined the tsunamis. It requires from us, especially as a Reformed Church, to commit ourselves to the old theology. Now why then do we need to do this? To hold fast the traditions. Three reasons. All beginning with C's. Number one, because we are chosen by God. We are chosen by God. Again, the modern church question predestination. It does this because it believes that man has the human potential, the free will. But notice here, Paul, in encouraging the church to hold fast the tradition, he speaks about how each and every one of us in the church is different from those who have been deceived by Satan. He speaks in verse 10 to 12 about those who have been deceived by Satan. They are unrighteous, they do not love the truth. But then notice in verse 13, he speaks about Christian people in the church. He described them in many ways, in three ways actually. They are chosen by God, they are sanctified by the Spirit, they are called to receive an eternal inheritance. And he speaks of the people in the church in this way because he wants to encourage them to hold the traditions. So let's look at that. Why is it that we must hold the traditions? Number one, you are chosen by God. Verse 13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God had from the beginning chosen you to salvation. This means you bear in your life a distinguishing mark. I know that we all struggle with our spiritual life. Some are strong, some are weak, some have stronger faith, others struggle with sins that are very peculiar. But every one of us, whether strong in faith or weak in faith, we have this distinguishing mark. We belong to God by sovereign predestination. We are chosen by God. When we think about chosen by God or predestination, we can speak of it in very high sounding theology and formulation and words. But I think predestination has two very important practical pastoral issues connected with it. First of all, when you think about predestination, children, especially you children, and every one of us as well, we need to think of predestination as our belonging to God. God, in eternity, from the very beginning, in the words of our text, has chosen us. And the purpose of that choice and decision is that we may belong to God. Isn't that a powerful reason why we should hold the traditions? Those who are deceased belong to Satan, but you're chosen by God to belong to Him. You bear the mark of Jesus Christ, and you belong to God solely. Then secondly, there's this thing that we need to think about in connection with predestination. We are chosen to belong to God. We are chosen also, in this text, to be saved by God. In other words, to put it in a practical way, we are chosen to experience a glorious transformation, a change in our nature, a change in our life, so that we consciously know who Christ is, we consciously know our sovereign predestination, and we consciously know and experience the living God in our lives. And that's why every one of us who are saved ought to know our predestination. We are chosen by God to belong to Him, to be saved by Him. And this is what the text says: beloved of God, chosen to salvation. Salvation, of course, is not anything abstract. It's a personal experience. It's a consciousness of God. I'm speaking to covenant children, I know. Most of you are. And this is what is most important in your life, children. Salvation for you is this: a growing consciousness of the living God in your life. I think parents ought to teach that to the children. Are you conscious of God? You're chosen to that experience. It's a glorious experience. Number two, second reason why we ought to hold fast the traditions: we are consecrated by the Spirit. Consecrated by the Spirit. Verse 13, chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, sanctification here means being set apart to believe in the truth or to belong to God. Now, sanctification is, of course, another real life experience. It's an experience that happens to you at a point when you are saved. When you are saved here, you are set apart. In a sense, you are sanctified. You are set apart to experience the truth, to know that you belong to God. But sanctification, of course, the word means holiness. An experience that you are supposed to enjoy in sanctification when you're set apart is the experience of holiness. The experience of holiness. You are set apart to experience holiness in your life. Now, holiness can be misunderstood. Sometimes a wrong conception of what holiness is, and we frighten our children by the wrong conception. Holiness means, to some people, that you have attained a certain kind of spiritual maturity, where you are so heavenly minded, you are so detached from the things of this world, and that all the time that you think, all the time you are thinking constantly of only spiritual things. That's not the idea of holiness. The idea of holiness actually is a growing life of devotion to God. A growing devotion to God, where you love Him, you read His Word, you serve Him. A growing devotion means more and more you put away your personal sins. Easy to talk about the sins of others. Andy did this, Eric did that. Last week Peter beat somebody. Holiness means more and more you put away your personal sins and you become more and more devoted to Christ. You're set apart, consecrated by the Spirit to live this holy life. And because it is the Spirit that does this in your life, He set you apart. He has given you truth. Then you should also hold fast the traditions. Now there's a very important connection between sanctification, growing in holiness, and holding fast the tradition. And I think that relationship is explained by Jesus in John 17:17. Sanctify them through the truth, through your truth, through your word, because your word is truth. Alright? So there is this connection. Sanctification is by a growing understanding of the truth. Sanctify them through your truth. Thirdly, last reason why we should hold fast the tradition. We are called, in verse 14, to receive eternal glory. Whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word called here is a powerful working of the Spirit in your life to make you conscious again of your eternal inheritance. It's Jesus who calls. Every person who is a Christian hears the voice of Jesus. And when here God elects us and He chooses us and then He sanctifies us, He also works a powerful calling in your life. And that calling makes you conscious also of your future glorious hope. And what is this hope that we have in the end? What did God call us to experience and to resist? The text says, obtaining the glory. I wish I can run again competitively. And of course, for you young men who take part in competitive sports, when you finish the race, you win that race, it's a glorious moment. I remember the time when I was captain of the track and field team, and we won the nationals. It was a national stadium, and we had the fastest 4x100 relay. We beat the national record at the time, and I was the track and field captain. Can you imagine the glorious moment of taking the flag before a crowd of so many thousands, and then you're parading the field? It's a glorious moment when you win the race, obtain the crown before a spectator or people. That is what we are called to receive. Finally, we obtain the glory. And what is the thing that we obtain? The Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the glory that we receive. Turn with me to Colossians in closing. Colossians 3, verse 4. This is the reason why we need to hold fast to tradition. We are chosen by God, consecrated by the Spirit, called to receive an eternal glory. Here is your glory. Colossians 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. Antichrist is coming. The lawless one is appearing. But also Paul tells us Jesus is coming. And that is the glory that you and I will receive. for the sake of eternal glory, we should hold fast the tradition. I'm concerned about our future generation. I am, you are, parents are, leaders are. Now, however, we mustn't be all talking about just our young people and that generation. Because how well they hold the traditions actually depend on how effective we are in passing that tradition. It's easy to make everything very mechanical. We've given them Sunday school already. We've given them catechism already. We have also taught them these things already at home. They should on their own continue the traditions. And when they fail, we blame them. I think we are at fault when we evaluate everything like this. They are chosen by God. They are consecrated by the Spirit. They are also called to eternal glory. Whether or not they hold their traditions effectively depends on how well we in this generation define the truth, articulate the truth, make theology simple and teachable, and make them burn with a passion for the Reformed faith. If we cannot do that in this generation, we fail. Our children will never hold the traditions. Is it important? It is. Otherwise our children will be deceived, deluded. They'll be sucked into a humanistic culture and they'll be lost in confusion. Brethren, hold fast the traditions. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we sense the urgency of this task and we know that we need to be more effective in passing our traditions to our children. And we thank you, O God, that we have the eldership, we have the teachings in the church, but may we also, in addition to all these things, put the spirit of commitment in our generation, in our children's generation, and give them also the passion where they burn with devotion and love and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.